Morning. Welcome back, people from India. Where are you anyway? Stand up. Just stand up. Yay! Welcome home. I commend you for being present. I don't know how you're actually present today with us at 11:30 after that trip, but thank you for being here. We're going to be... This is the third of us in a series on worship. I sang too loud. I have to get some water. I like to sing. It took my voice away. Today we're going to talk about rejoicing and the hope that we're rejoicing in. I hope my voice hangs in there. Strangely enough, my two sons and Carol Lynn's sons like country western music. They grew up here in California in the Bay Area. Two rock-loving parents. But somehow... they have learned to like country western music. And my younger son tells me the reason why country western music is so cool is because it tells a story. There's always a narrative that goes on in a country western song. Well, their favorite artist is Brooks and Dunn. Brooks and Dunn has a song called I Believe. And when I heard the lyrics to I Believe, I thought it was a wonderful summary almost of the passage that we're talking about today. So I'm going to tell you the story that's entailed in I Believe, and I'm going to read you the chorus because it's poetic and it's a kind of a thing of worship. So here's the story of I Believe. There was a young boy lived out in the country, and he had a neighbor named Mr. Wrigley. Mr. Wrigley was a very, very old man, and the little boy's mother used to send him over with things for Mrs. Wrigley. Now, I'm imagining that things were like cookies and soup and things like that, because that's what my mother used to send with me over to a little woman that I used to know named Mrs. Weber, who was 80-something years old, and I used to do that with her. Well, Mr. Wrigley and the young boy would sit on the front porch swing in the summers and have long chats. And Mr. Wrigley told the little boy that he had been in World War II and that he had had a wife and a son at one time, but he no longer had them. They had died. When the little boy had known him a little bit longer and he had enough courage, he said, "How did you keep from going crazy when you had a tragedy in your life like that?" And so Mr. Wrigley said this, and this is the chorus to the song. "I raise my hands and I bow my head, and I'm finding more and more truth in the words written in red." Do you know that the words Jesus used to be written in red, his words? Do you guys know that? You guys too young to know that? Okay, I'm filling you in. Well, years later, when the boy was in college, his mother called him and told him that Mr. Wrigley had died, and he regretted that he hadn't spent very many summers with him lately. But when he went to bed that night, he pondered. He wondered if he should cry or not about Mr. Wrigley passing, because of all people that he knew, Mr. Wrigley knew heaven, and he hoped for it. So he thought, if anybody's going to get into heaven, it's going to be Mr. Wrigley. So the boy goes on to tell us, as he becomes a man, that he decided to adopt Mr. Wrigley's philosophy of life. And so the last chorus of the song is the young man's words. He says, "When I raise my hands and I bow my head, I'm finding more and more truth in the words written in red. They tell me that there's more to life than just what I can see. Oh, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe." In some ways, life doesn't make a lot of sense without faith, does it? The old man in this song obviously had a great deal of suffering in his life. Things didn't go perfectly well for him. But he found the words of Jesus powerful and true, and they gave him a profound hope. The old man's gentle ways with the young boy who came and visited him, sharing life with him on the front porch swing, planted the seeds of faith in a young boy's heart. As the song tells the narrator of these two lives, the narration of these two lives, you can see that worshipers of God are not born out of easy circumstances or carefree life experiences. More often than not, Jesus followers have found Jesus present in times of stress and difficulty. There's a father in the New Testament that came to Jesus when Jesus was on earth and said, "If you are able to do anything for my son who'd been demon-possessed since birth, or since a young baby, I should say, have pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you are able, all things can be done for the one who believes." And the father cried, "I believe. Help my unbelief." We believe, yet when difficulties come and life seems way out of our control and going in the wrong direction, or sometimes for a very long time, sometimes we get anxious and worry, will Jesus really show up for us? Our prayers are a mixture of help me, help me, help me, and the other part, this way, this way, this way, this way. We know how we need to be helped. And when we don't have help exactly in the way we want it, sometimes we don't think he's present. But he does have the best way forward for us in mind, and we can trust him for that. I know for many of us today, job insecurity has really become a reality. This is the first time in my life living in the Bay Area where I have actually had our long-term friends going out of business. Companies that have been around for 25, 30 years are going out of business, and my friends who are my age are trying to find new positions. I have to say that makes you a little nervous. It isn't something that I planned for. But there's something else in it that is really hopeful to me, and it's a strange sort of hope. Usually when God changes things, when he closes one door, he opens a better one. And so I'm sort of excited to see in the future what this will actually mean for all of our friends and us. But these times can also make us nervous. We believe, and yet sometimes we're like the father crying out to Jesus, I believe, but help me in my belief. Are you really going to be there for me if my job isn't, or if my business folds, or my 401k goes any further down? The Christian life is a journey. Some of our days are happy, carefree days, and many are tremendously sad and disappointing. But in all of them, the Apostle Paul says we can rejoice. He says, rejoice. Well, why? For two reasons. We are in the Lord, and the Lord is near. Those are the two reasons that Christians can always rejoice. We are in the Lord, and he is near. Our text for this morning is Philippians 4:4-7. It's on page 1163 in your pew Bible if you want to turn there. Mike read it for us earlier. I wanted to give you a little background of the letter just so you kind of know the circumstances. Paul is writing this letter from a prison in Rome. He has no idea if he's going to get out. He doesn't know what's going to happen in his future. The Philippians have sent him a care package, and they've sent a person from their church to minister to him. And so he's writing him a letter of thanks as he sends back the messenger who brought the package. He's sending back a letter of thanks, and he's affirming the Philippians and sharing some thoughts with them. Now, the Philippian church itself, who sent the care package, is also under Roman persecution, and they're suffering for the gospel as well. So they're not in great shape. Paul's not in great shape. And there are two women in the Philippian church that are causing disunity by kind of arguing and not getting along. So those are the circumstances of the letter. So the context for the letter finds Paul in prison, his church under persecution, two women at odds with each other and threatening the unity of the church. And then Paul writes the most joyful letter of any of his letters. 14 times in this short letter, he says, rejoice. Rejoice, Philippians, rejoice. So circumstances obviously do not affect Paul's rejoicing. So I'm going to read with you Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. I've kind of pondered, how do you command rejoicing? Well, for Paul, rejoicing is not an option, but a Christian's way of life. In this verse, the command to rejoice comes twice, once at the beginning and once at the end of the sentence for emphasis. He couldn't be more emphatic. He is saying to the believers of the community, in plural, it's addressed to all of the believers, and it's something like this. You all rejoice. You all rejoice. That's the command. It's not an individual command. It's a community command. So we are all to rejoice. We all have these things in common. Well, to say that to somebody can sound trite if you don't consider the context. To rejoice, to be glad, to have joy, to delight when you are persecuted or suffering is a feat of faith, don't you think? And Paul is calling on them to do that, exercise faith. He is telling them that to delight in the Lord, despite any and every negative circumstance in life, is possible. But remember, you have bright days, too, when you can rejoice as well. It's not about happy circumstances. It's about being happy in God. God is the cause for our happiness, our relationship with him. So I try to get a picture of this rejoicing, and I have got it, like, living in my house. My son has got a little tiny puppy, and it's 4 months old. And so when I come home from work at the end of the day, I have this little tiny black and white Boston Terrier dog that greets me. Now, this dog greets me from head to tail. He doesn't just stand there and say, hey, hi, nice to see you. He is shaking from head to toe. He's wiggling his tail. His ears are pinned back, and he's, like, smiling at me. He's jumping up and down like a little jack-in-the-box and wiggling all around, and he's going to get my attention no matter what. It's really fun. He's really cute. You know what he's telling me? That little dog tells me he likes me a lot. I would actually say the little guy is crazy about me. That's what he shows me. He's crazy about me. Every part of him shows how he feels. There are reasons that he likes me a whole lot. I feed him. I take him for walks. I hold him in my lap. I pet him a great deal, and I really love him quite a bit. And I kiss him all over, and I say, "You are the best dog." Could it be, if you take that kind of scene and you say, the only reward that I have from taking care of that little puppy is that reaction that he gives me, that response when I come home. His delight in me is worth every bit of the work that I do for him. It makes me happy. Could it be that our rejoicing in God is something like what the puppy, the rejoicing in God is like that? Imagine if in God's presence we jumped up and down. We were so excited we couldn't stop wiggling. We just said all the time, "You're so great, you're so great." What if we let all of our joy out more often and actually showed it with our bodies? What would that be like? Would that delight God? Because for everything God is and he does for us, he's already shown us in every way possible that he loves us and he rejoices in us. One author wrote a book and it says, God is crazy about us. Can we be crazy about him back? His only reward for all of this is that we respond to him in love, rejoicing, thankfulness, gratefulness. But happy in God does not mean putting on a happy face and pretending all the time within this congregation that everything's great, that there are no problems in the world, and that you're happy all the time. We don't have to muster up joy and hide all the pain and sorrow that we may be experiencing. But rather, we acknowledge what we're going through, we tell one another in community what we're going through, and we ask one another to lift us up in prayer and to encourage us with words like this. The community needs to encourage one another in times when people are suffering. We're with you, we're praying for you, but you know what? We have hope and it's beyond this world. Rejoice. We will rejoice with you in those times. Paul's command to rejoice in this passage is a call to remember the bigger picture. The bigger picture of their lives is that they're in Christ, that they are headed for a great future, and in that they can rejoice now. Paul knows they're suffering for their faith. He's not asking them to deny it. He knows that they are probably going to see more suffering in the future. Think about it. You don't tell people who are rejoicing already to rejoice. You tell people who may be in danger of forgetting what they have to rejoice in to rejoice. To rejoice is an encouragement to our faith. Paul's call to rejoice is a reminder to the Philippians to put Christ first, to remember that he is their true center, not what they see in front of them. Take the two fighting women in the church. They have forgotten the gospel message that they fought so hard alongside Paul to deliver. They are more occupied somehow arguing about something that they disagree on in the church. Instead of seeing the big picture, they've forgotten because they're looking at the little details and they're disturbing the unity that they have in Christ. Forgetting the big picture of the gospel and all the good news of Christ can do that to us. We can start looking at little incidental things that don't mean anything and get upset about those as if those are important. We don't need to do that. Rejoicing in the Lord calls on believers to refocus their attention on Jesus once again and not on circumstances. And focusing on Jesus and the things he has promised come more into view as we do that. Paul had already taught the Philippians in chapter 3 of this letter that, I'll quote it to you, our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform our earthly bodies into glorious bodies like his own. He'll make us beautiful and whole with the same powerful skill by which he is putting everything as it should be under and around him. So to rejoice in the Lord is not wishful thinking or refusal to see reality clearly. It's a response of worship, which comes out of a mind and a heart set on Christ as the center of life, and a conviction that his promises are going to come true just as the sun rises every morning. The key phrase in the little in verse 4 is in the Lord. We have this in the Lord. We do not rejoice that we're rich or smart or living in the sunshine state, have 3 successful children. We rejoice that we are in the Lord. Karl Barth says that Paul's exhortation to joy is Paul's nevertheless to all the circumstances of life. And he sums up his philosophy in life in the same letter. For to me, Paul says, is Christ, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There's another thing I want to talk about rejoicing, because I don't think we talk about rejoicing very much. Rejoicing takes practice. Rejoicing is something we practice over time and in which we may improve. In the opening story, I told you that the man had grown old, and over time he had learned to trust God, and the letters in the Bible became more and more real. The words of Jesus were more important to him. On the journey of this life, he learned more and more to trust Jesus. It's the same for us. We grow more and more delighted with Jesus as we know him better and trust him more throughout our lives. We can grow in our ability to rejoice in the Lord always. Some of the older saints in this body, if you ever get a chance, take them out to lunch, know how to do that better than I do now, and certainly than I did 20 years ago. How you can grow in this, I gave a Christmas ornament once. You know how at Christmas you'll give hope, love, joy ornaments, and I gave somebody an ornament that just said joy on it, and with a little card. And this person looked at the ornament and said, "Oh, how do you know? I don't have any. I don't have any joy." Well, that was interesting, because I just kind of told you that all Christians can have joy in the Lord. But that began a journey for this person of finding out why they didn't have any joy. What was blocking their joy? What was it about their life that was making them feel all dried up and like God wasn't with them? It ended up taking this person on a long journey internally and to get to know God better, but it was worth it because in the journey, she grew closer and closer to him. Wherever you find yourself this morning, a rejoicing bright spirit or a little bit wilted around the edges, remember the truth that in Christ we have a bright future and his presence within us now as well. Choosing to rejoice in our relationship with Christ is just that. It's a choice. It's a choice to acknowledge him as our treasure in the field for which we would sell everything else only to obtain him. When we discover a gap between our feelings and the reality of Christ, it's our invitation to come to Jesus in prayer. He'll answer our prayer and help us arrange our hearts and our minds to his will and purposes. So rejoice. We are Christ's. He has saved us and we are his. He is coming again for us. He is living inside of us through the Holy Spirit of God who indwells us and is transforming us into Christ's image. Rejoice. It is something we may give God as our responsive worship, and may he be pleased with it. Well, the next thing in the passage that Paul commands of the Philippians is to let their gentleness be evident to all. In verse 5, he says, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." Well, there's two things in this verse we can stop and consider. To let or allow our gentleness show is to say that believers have it. We have some gentleness in them, or it's available to us. And the motivation for being gentle is that the Lord is near. Now, the first consideration of the verse that we have gentleness might be kind of a surprise. Many of us might not feel very gentle. I remember I used to say, "I am a daughter of thunder." I totally resonate with those sons of thunder in the New Testament. I'm a daughter of thunder. I am not gentle. I'm going to confess, God's made me more gentle, people. He really has. You may not think so. I'm just saying. I am gentle. If you are a guy, being gentle might not be the most appealing thing you could think of, right? I don't know, maybe. Maybe you go, "I don't want to be a gentle guy. What is that like?" My sons would say that. They don't really want to be gentle guys in that way. And if you're a weak person who's needed to strengthen up a little bit in your relationships, you need to be a little bit more assertive, you might kind of go, "Well, I don't know if I want to let all that gentleness out." So we want to figure out, what does Paul mean by gentleness? Well, in Christ is Paul's favorite way of saying that everything that Christ is within us, the believer through the Holy Spirit of God. Gentleness is a fruit of Christ being in us. It's part of Christ. So gentleness is defined as yielding one to another. It is mild, it's meek, and it's kind. The two fighting women in the Philippian church were not showing gentleness at all to one another, and it was hurting the unity of the church and their witness outside of the church as well. That's the destructive part of not being gentle with one another. In Paul's theology, though, gentleness has more to it than that. It is often accompanied by majesty in Paul's writing. For Paul, only one, full of power, can display gentleness in the truest sense. An apt metaphor for Pauline gentleness might be the lion who lays down with the lamb and never hurts it. Paul's example is Jesus for this kind of gentleness. Jesus was gentle or meek, but his gentleness was anything but weak. This meekness or gentleness that Jesus displayed is often described as strength under control. When insulted and tortured at the hands of his enemies, he offered no defense, but entrusted himself to his Father. The Lion of Judah, Jesus, went to the cross like a sheep to the slaughter, but not out of powerlessness, out of surrender to the will of God. Paul writes about his gentle humility in Philippians 2 and tells the Philippians to have the same attitude in themselves. So here's our model for gentleness and humility. Verse 6 of chapter 2. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. For Jesus' gentleness and humility and obedience, the Father gave him the highest and most exalted place in heaven. He's enthroned there now as we speak. It's in the invisible realm. We can't quite see it. But he also is enthroned in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Jesus reigns now and forever. We're just in this first beginnings of his rule. One day all earth and all heaven will come under his rule, and every knee shall bow and confess too, and that'll be a great day. We await that day in hope and expectation to see his coming. Well, the application for us, of course, of this is we don't have to fight for our rights or try to rule over one another in the church or in the world. Christ's example is that we can serve, we can be gentle, we can be kind and humble, and God will lift us up in his own timing. We can trust ourselves to him. God is able, and Jesus is able, to do abundantly beyond what we ask or think. Our gentleness, which is really strength under control of God, is then our response of worship to our King, who dwells within us and is coming again. And I wanted to I thought about this when I was studying at this time, and I don't know if I've noticed it before. Gentleness was not at all Paul's virtue in his flesh. As a young man, Saul, he ran around persecuting the church as vehemently as he possibly could, thinking he was right. As he's going to persecute Christians once more after the death of Stephen, he's on the Damascus Road, and Jesus, after his resurrection, the resurrected Jesus appears to Paul on the road, stops him in his tracks, and says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me like this?" Saul said, "Oh my gosh, Jesus is real." Well, this confrontation with God being near is pretty significant in Paul's life, isn't it? Here he is being anything but gentle, and the Lord is near. He came right to Paul and addressed himself to Paul directly. So, how humbling for Paul to realize that is when he wasn't being gentle, God came and interrupted his foolishness. So the Lord is near, which is the reason Paul gives for letting our gentleness show to everyone, is something that Paul has learned from personal experience. We don't want to be caught on our Damascus Road, ungentle and opposing God somehow. So how do we access the gentleness that is within us? Well, the psalmist David tells us that the Lord is near. When we call on him in prayer, he will answer. Want to let your joy and gentleness out? Call on God in prayer. We ask him moment by moment, second by second, "Lord, give me gentleness right now with the person standing in front of me. Lord, help me to have joy right now in the midst of this trial, right now in your Holy Spirit." And he will. And it can pour out of us because it's in us. And we can remember that the Lord is near and coming soon to give us a perspective on our lives that'll give us hope. The Lord is near is motivation for keeping the faith. This kind of end-time view centers on the bigger picture of the salvation story and helps us remember where we are going and clarifies what is important now. Paul carries this big picture of Christ's reign as his compass. Jesus' reign as king is Paul's true north, so to speak. Since he and we don't know if Jesus is coming today or tomorrow or if we're going to go to him in death sooner, he is always near. In Romans 8, Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Someday all the Spirit of God has filled us with will be fully realized, and what is in there will shine forth in glory. We will be glorified. So my tennis elbow will be gone. It'll be perfect. My wrist, which can't type anymore on a computer, would be totally restored. What is it about your body you wish would get improved? It's going to. It's going to be made perfect and whole. That's a wonderful promise for us. And all creation along with us will be reviewed, will be renewed, recreated, will be perfect and beautiful. Even creation eagerly awaits in expectant hope of this day. It's a great hope to live by. So the Apostle John, who was given a glimpse of this day and wrote it down for us, has a vision that I want to share with you too. This is where we're going. When I saw a new heaven and I saw a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." So there is what we have. We have a glorious hope in Christ. He's near. We have nothing to fear, but only things to rejoice in, really. You know how important this is? Our world is like in total confusion about what's going to happen in its future. I have been noticing that we've had a lot of movies come out in the last 6 months on the end of the world. Have you noticed that? End times? Apocalyptic movies are really popular, and we have a lot coming out in the future in the next few months. Well, one movie that came out that got really good reviews was this movie called The Road. And so over Christmas, I read the book that the movie was based on. The book I read was a Pulitzer Prize-winning novel. And this author has been highly touted as a great writer. The reason I read the book, somebody asked me in the first service, "Why'd you read this book?" And I read the book because I wanted to know what the world thinks is going to happen in the future. And this man is intelligent and bright, and he's trying to tell me something about the world that he lives in and that he's looking at. So let me tell you a story of the book. In The Road, there's a father and a son, and they are living in a post-apocalyptic world. We don't know what happened, but something bad happened. They're walking together, and they're trying to survive the best they could. The landscape of the story is totally gray. It's all gray sky, gray earth, gray everything. Everything's dead. There's nothing good out there at all. And the people that they run into are more than horrible and extremely dangerous. So the father and the son find hope. This is a little tiny ray of hope in this book, that maybe the father and maybe the son's love for each other will be enough hope to keep them going on this road, on this journey. They're taking this road, trying to get to California to see if there's any more life happening in California than there is where they're traveling. Or that something good will come along and find them out. He says, maybe goodness will find us. That is the hope of this book, this bleak, bleak, bleak book. Well, Jesus said in his revelation to John, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." There is hope that there is a new heaven and a new earth. There is hope that there is God is putting all things right, not that the world is going to be a dark, bleak, gray, horrible place. But we need to tell people that there is hope, and the hope is in God. The world needs real hope. The world needs to know that there's a bright future, and it is found in our relationship with God. The world needs to know that the Lord is near, and that that is not a scary thing if you know him. The sons of God delight in that. And how will they know it if we don't tell them? And how will they listen to us if we're not gentle? Gentleness in our language and in our behavior for the world is a good way for us to get an audience to tell the world that it needs to know this message, that there is hope. And let us demonstrate a confidence in our Lord and give up fear. In verse 6, Paul writes, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God." Well, based on the great future that Paul has painted for the Philippians and his nearness through the Holy Spirit and access to God at any time through prayer, Paul is saying there really isn't any reason to be anxious or afraid. We have everything we need for life. Give all your worries and fears and concerns to God in prayer and thank him. And we did that last week. We pictured a platter in which we confessed our worries, our fears, our concerns to God and said, "Here they are. Take them, God. We give them to you. They're yours." And then we thanked him for doing that. Just a process of something that we can do daily in prayer. We can give those cares and concerns to God. And it says we can. When we do that, there's a promise in the text. There's a promise in the text that he will give us peace. Now, I had this happen not too long. I had this happen when I was about 33 years old, that I was praying long and hard about my drivenness, about somebody had this great word for it. They said, "I am driven," about themselves, "I am driven by a lot of insecurities, and it's made me really successful." And I said, "What a great way to put that." Me too. That's me too. I said, "What a great way to put that." So I was driven by a whole lot of insecurities, and I could always make my way kind of successful in this world. Well, in Jesus, he said, "You know, Judy, I want you to calm down, and I want you to kind of realize that I just like you for you, and you don't have to do anything to make me like you. So calm down, pray, and let's do some work on this." So I spent a summer wandering around, pondering a lot of scripture verses on my identity and not worrying and not being anxious. And this is the verse that God used to really turn me around. I was in this big meadow, and there was all these yellow flowers. There was not a soul in sight except for me. This verse totally came alive to me because I'd been studying it, and I knew it in my heart. I said, it was Jesus saying this, "I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you?" Well, as I contemplated that the only reason that yellow flower was in the meadow is because it pleased God, I was able to transfer that over to me and say, the only reason I'm on this earth is because somehow God delights in me. And that's good enough. Somehow, through prayer and scripture and Bible study and the Holy Spirit, God used his word and my prayers as a doorway to his nearness, and it changed me. And it was really a sweet time. Paul is encouraging us to live this kind of life, studied in God, praying to him about everything, rejoicing in him, and thanking him for everything he is and has done for us. These are actually the three legs of worship: rejoicing, prayer, and thanksgiving. And there is a promise to living this kind of life in God. Verse 7 says, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Well, this is a supernatural kind of peace. It only comes from God when we dwell in his presence. When we seek God, give him our worries and anxious thoughts, and spend time with him, the fruit of our prayer is that God, who is peace, will reign more in our hearts in peace. This centering, calm sense that all is well with my soul comes from being with Jesus. And, Paul says, it acts as a protective garrison around our hearts and minds. And what that means is, if you're in this kind of peaceful place, you're not making war with other people in your family or in your church. You're not arguing about little incidentals. You're at peace. You're trusting God. We need this kind of peace as we journey through life, because there's a lot of stuff that stresses us out, I think. When I think of peace, I thought, what picture can I give you of peace, that feeling? I'm hoping you've felt it, but if you've never felt it, what does peace feel like if you get it from God? And I kind of picture it as this sort of roomy, spacious feeling in your soul that you can just be yourself and you can be like really relaxed. And my best picture of that is sitting by my fireplace in the living room with a really, really good book and a cup of hot chocolate and my slippies on and my bathrobe on, And I'm just in my living room going, this is nice. This is nice. Well, that's what being in God's presence is like. Jesus is joy. Jesus is peace. Jesus is love. Jesus is contentment. That's what like being in his presence is. So we get there in prayer. So how good it is to know that he is near, and joy and gentleness and peace are in his presence, and we can do that. We can hang out with Jesus in our living rooms, in our bathrobes and our slippies by the fire with a good book. Well, I'm going to close our time together with a story that came from Van Gogh's life. I love Van Gogh's paintings, actually. So I'm going to read this to you and tell the little tale that Van Gogh taught in a sermon in 1877. Van Gogh is known for his paintings, not his sermons. Yet one led to the other as naturally as spring leads to summer. His first pastorate was in a tumble-down town of coal miners. He preached this sermon in 1877, and he told the coal miners that they were strangers on this earth, that all of us were strangers on the earth, fellow travelers on our way home. Van Gogh talked about the joys and sorrows of that journey, then used a painting of an autumn landscape to illustrate his point. In the distance, a row of mountains stood hazed in the dusk. The peaks splayed the setting sun, whose rays touched the underbellies of clouds, turning common silver to gold and gold to purple. The leaves of the landscape were yellow like the September leaves of Colorado aspirin. A road cut through the landscape to a distant mountain. Crowning the mountain was a city glowing in the sunset. On the road was one weary traveler, Van Gogh told them, staff in hand, who encountered an angel that had been placed there to encourage those on their way to the eternal city. Then Van Gogh gave the words that he imagined might have passed between them. The traveler asked the angel, does the road go uphill all the way? And the angel answered, yes, to the very end. And he asked again, and will the journey take all day long? And the angel said, from morning till night, my friend. And the traveler journeyed on, sorrowful yet rejoicing, sorrowful because the road was so steep and long, rejoicing because he was closer to the destination that was home to his deepest longings. As he continued the climb, a quiet prayer rose from his lips. Then I shall be more and more tired, but also nearer and nearer to thee. May we lift up our arms and bow our heads as the rule of Jesus becomes ever more near to us in faith. And come and rejoice, for our God reigns for the rest of this morning.